Acts chapter 6. Who is Stephen? Okay, he was the first Christian martyr. What else was he? He was also a deacon. If we understand Acts 6, 1 through 7, to be describing the appointment of the first deacons, which I do understand that way, then we understand Stephen to be a deacon. Looking back in Acts chapter 6, and based on the requirements given for these seven men, what kind of man would you say that Stephen was? Okay, very spiritual man. He is a man full of the Holy Spirit. That's a crucial statement in all of this. How else is he described? Okay, he's a man full of faith, full of wisdom, and there's one other descriptor. He's a man of good reputation. And so you have in verse 8 now, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So we see here in the appointment at least of Stephen, and actually we're going to see later with, I believe it was Philip, that some of the apostolic power, the power to do miracles, was transferred to these men, which is interesting. There's not a lot of record of other people doing miracles in the Gospels or in the book of Acts. Of course, in the Gospels, Christ is the one doing the miracles. They tell us about the apostles doing miracles, but don't describe any of them. We get to the book of Acts, we see the miracles of the apostles are described. But then we see Stephen and Philip, and Philip the evangelist's four daughters, they prophesy. So we have some prophetic ministry going on, but as far as other miraculous ministry going on, it seems to be, as far as the record goes, it is limited to the apostles, to Paul, you know, as the final of the apostles, and Philip and Stephen. So this fact that he's doing these mighty miracles is actually very distinctive. It's a significant fact that is being laid out here. And then verse 9, it says, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. And then it tells us they are Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia. So these were probably slaves. I would say it's very likely they are slaves who had either purchased their own freedom or their freedom had been purchased by someone else. And that these met in their own synagogue. And so just like today, you have a wide variety of church groups, and some of them are broken down by background or ethnicity. And so some of these synagogues were divided based upon various traits of the people who attended them. And verse 9, though, these from the synagogue of the freedmen arose who disputed with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Verses 9 and 10, then, what does that tell you about Stephen? Yeah, he is a very convincing man. What is it that makes him so convincing? The Spirit. So this is not just, I think it's reasonable to say there's probably a natural speaking ability here, but the ultimate convincing nature of Stephen speaking and disputing is from the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that is convicting these men, not simply Stephen's arguments. Though Stephen, as we're going to see in Acts chapter 7, he knows Scripture. That's part of what made him such an incredible disputant and arguer. He knew Scriptures very well. And so verse 11, when they could not resist the wisdom and the Spirit, they decided to make up lies. And so it says, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So verse 13, they say that Stephen is speaking blasphemous words against this holy place. What holy place are they talking about? Yeah, this is the temple. So they accuse Stephen of saying that Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy the temple. Where did they get that lie from? Yeah, it's from the false witnesses who spoke against Jesus. Because if you remember in, I believe it's the Gospel of John, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. But he was speaking of his body. He did later prophesy that the temple was going to be destroyed, but he did not say that, if you will, he was going to destroy it. Obviously, we recognize Jesus as sovereign. God is ultimately the cause of the temple's destruction, but that's a different issue. And remember, it says here, they are false witnesses, and they are stirred up to lie against Stephen. So we can't read from this and conclude that this actually was part of Stephen's message. It may be they just simply recycled the lies that had been brought against Jesus. And so we can't conclude too much about what Stephen was preaching from the lies of the false witnesses. So verse 15, all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. And so this is now where we really hear from Stephen. So all the rest of this, really Acts chapter 6, is just setting us up for Acts 7. Acts 6 is obviously, it's important in its own right, but its function is to tell us who this Stephen guy is. And Stephen is in Acts to introduce us to Saul of Tarsus. So there is a direct line from Acts 6 to the Apostle Paul. And so keep that in your mind as we're looking at some of the details. There's a flow in Acts that's important to what's going on here. So they see Stephen. They see his face as the face of an angel. They recognize that there is something different, something spiritual about this man. And the high priest asks Stephen, are these things so? They ask him if these accusations are true. And then Stephen preaches. Longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. And it is a rapid-fire overview of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. He starts with Abraham. And let me say, before I even get into this, Stephen doesn't say anything new. He doesn't tell them anything they had not already heard. And 95% of what he says, they already understood and believed. So he is reciting to them their own history. And they're recognizing this as their own history. And where the problem comes in is how he applies it to them. It's where they get a little bit upset. So let's start in verse 2. Again, we're going to race through this. But he says, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. So he's at Genesis 11, the last couple verses of Genesis 11 and the first several verses of Genesis 12. He says then that Abraham came to this land in which you now dwell. Verse 5, God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. That's a remarkable promise. Abraham has no possession, and God promises to give him that land as a possession. Abraham has no children, and God promises to give Abraham's children that land as a possession. And so verse 6 then, but God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Who are the 12 patriarchs? Give me some of their names. Okay, Asher, Gad, Zebulun, Naphtali, Joseph, Benjamin. Yeah, all of these 12 men, the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel. Why are they called patriarchs? They are the fathers. It's not just a title of respect to them, if you will. They are the literal fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, verse 9, the patriarchs, and that's a significant word Stephen's using here. These fathers of Israel, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he started at Genesis 11, gone through Genesis 17, skipped over to Genesis 35, and now is going to the end of the book of Genesis. You know, just to kind of connect where he is in scriptures. God gave Joseph favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brother, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. Now, let me stop right there. So what did Joseph do for the sons of Israel? Brought them down to Egypt. What was the end result of what he did? They survived. Joseph ended up saving the nation of Israel from death. How did the nation of Israel treat Joseph first? Yeah, they were jealous of him. They sold him into slavery. They sought his destruction, but he became their salvation. Verses 15 and 16 talks about their death and burial in Canaan. Verse 17, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptians. So now we're in the first couple chapters of Exodus and telling now the very familiar story of Moses. Verse 25, for Moses supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? So how then did the Israelites respond to Moses? They pushed him away. What are you doing? You have no authority here. Leave us alone. We do not want you. There's utter rejection. So Moses goes into the land of Midian, is there for 40 years. Verse 30, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he'd shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So they rejected Moses. What did Moses do? He delivered them. There's a pattern starting here that it is his point. Just to cut to the chase a little bit, this is what he's doing. Verse 37, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. So this Moses who was rejected and delivered Israel, just like Joseph was rejected and delivered Israel, Moses prophesied that there was going to be a prophet just like himself, but greater, and one that ultimately they would listen to. Verse 38, this is he, speaking of Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And now he jumps to Amos. So instead of walking step by step through all of Israel's history, Stephen leaps forward late in the time of the northern kingdom of Israel when Amos the prophet prophesied. And by doing that, he is pulling in Israel's history. I think he's doing more than just proof texting, saying, see, the Bible says this over here too. I think he is doing this to say, this isn't just something that was in the wilderness, but this has been the pattern and habit of the nation of Israel throughout its history. And so he quotes Amos and says, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So God is rebuking Israel for their idolatry, mentioning a couple of the specific gods that they worshiped. Again, over the history of Israel, the second one then, Rimphan, as far as we know, was not present in the wilderness. Moloch, they would have worshiped very early on, but the second one they worshiped later, encompassing the history of their idolatry. And now God promising judgment on them. And so in the days of Moses, at Mount Sinai, the idolatry of Israel jumps forward in time to almost the end of the northern kingdom of Israel to point out a history of idolatry, and then he jumps back to the tabernacle in the wilderness. And at 40 years of the wilderness wanderings, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as God appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. You see the history that he is just boom, 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 boom. And everybody he's talking to knows this. I think everyone in that council would have memorized the entirety of the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So when I say they know this, they absolutely know it. It is bred into their bones, this history. They know it full well. There's no new information here. That's not the point. He's not trying at this point to show them something they've never heard before, but rather he is applying to them what they know and should have applied to themselves. And David desires to build the temple. Solomon does build the temple. Verse 48, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And so he leaps now to the glory of God, the magnitude of God, that cannot be contained in a temple. And yet, if you remember when Solomon built the temple, God graciously entered the temple. His glory filled the temple. He took up residence within the temple to continue to be the God of Israel. And then verse 51, Stephen says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Let me stop there. Because up to this point, it's just been Sunday school. It's what they've known since they were in preschool. And then he all of a sudden turns around and says, you are stiff-necked and you are uncircumcised in hearts and ears. And this really is, as far as the Jewish world goes, this is an incredible insult. Because the uncircumcised were the heathen. They were the outcasts. They were the ones that the Jews, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the holy men of Israel, had nothing to do with, the uncircumcised Gentiles, because they weren't the people of God. They weren't holy. They weren't a part of the covenant. But, of course, the Pharisees, the priest, he is holy. He's not just part of the covenant, but he's way up there. He's one of the greatest people in the covenant. And this is his council. These are the rulers of Israel. These are the ones who are responsible for making sure that everybody is doing all that they're supposed to do to keep the Mosaic law. And then Stephen, just really out of left field, says, you are heathen. It's not a matter of the circumcision of the flesh. It is the circumcision of the heart. And he's going back again to Deuteronomy. And the promise is there that when Israel sins, because they're going to, that God is going to send them in the judgment. There's going to be a series of judgments, but eventually there's going to be a return. And when there is a return, that final return, God is going to circumcise their heart. I believe it was the prophet Jeremiah, but one of the major prophets called Israel to circumcise your hearts, to cut off the flesh of your wicked heart and make it a heart that is holy and dedicated to God. And Stephen, at this point in his sermon, says, you are the antithesis of everything that is Jewish, except you're just like your dad. And that's where we get the two things going on here. He says, you always, verse 51, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You think through the history of Israel, especially after the divided kingdom, the prophets of God were not esteemed men for the most part. You read Isaiah and Jeremiah, and their lives were not pleasant. Jeremiah was stuck in a cesspit, a big well, essentially, and just left there. Because he prophesied the truths of God, they dropped him in this big hole full of slimy mud and gunk in the bottom, and just left him. And eventually somebody brought him out, and Hebrews tells us that some of the prophets are sawn in half. A very pleasant end to be stuck literally inside a log, and somebody takes a saw, and, you know, the old magic trick, if it's not a trick, it's a painful way to die. And the history of Israel is a history of the persecution of the prophets of God. In fact, Jesus in the Gospels starts it with Abel. What happened to Abel? Cain slew Abel because Abel worshiped rightly. Cain was enraged and killed his brother. Jesus says, from Abel to Zechariah, in the book of Chronicles, Zechariah was the last man of God killed. Jesus is saying, literally, from A to Z, you have killed all the prophets of God. And Stephen is saying the same thing. Your fathers have persecuted all of the prophets of God. What did the 11 sons of Jacob do to Joseph? They threw him in a well, sold him into slavery, sought his destruction. What did the men of Israel do to Moses? Told him, take a hike. We don't want you. Leave. You don't have any rule over us. When Moses delivered them, what did Israel do? Yeah, multiple times wanted to stone him, make idols to worship false gods, turning their hearts back to Egypt. What Stephen is doing is he giving those two cases as samples, as evidence, as they see, this is you. And absolutely we know that these men thought, well, that's not us. Again, Jesus, when he is talking about the killing of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah, he tells them, you do exactly what your fathers did. You approve of their works. Even though you also say, we would never do that. Yet you do, in your life, approve of their works. Stephen is saying the same thing. Verse 52. So which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one. Who's the just one? Christ, yeah, he's the Messiah. So they persecute the prophets, and he's bringing it down to the point now. They persecute the prophets and they say, hey, your fathers killed the ones who prophesied of the coming of the Messiah. They spoke of a deliverer and you destroyed him. Then he says, the end of verse 52, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. So he says, you have betrayed your Messiah and murdered him. And then he says, verse 53, who have received the law by the direction of angels. So that's kind of an interesting phrase. It pops up a couple other places in Galatians and in Hebrews. That in some way, and the Old Testament really doesn't tell us how, but in some way, angels were ministers of the law. So that when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God, there was an angelic ministry in that process. Again, Scripture doesn't tell us what that was, what they did, but somehow angels were involved in this process. And that certainly was a long-standing Jewish tradition that the Bible seems to give credence to and say, yes, this is what happened, that there was an angelic ministry in the giving of the law. So that's what he's talking about there. Received the law by the direction of angels, not that they devised the law, but that they were maybe mediators in some way in the giving of it. But the point is, received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Again, these are the holy men of Israel. Some of these men stand in the temple and say, God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile. I thank you that I'm a keeper of the law and I'm not like that publican. They literally had prayers. I thank you that I'm not a Gentile and I'm not a woman, but I am a godly Jewish man. My paraphrase at the end. They were convinced they were the keepers of the law. And in a sense, they were. They were diligent to observe the Sabbath. They were diligent to observe the laws of the clean and the unclean. They were diligent to know all that Moses said. They fenced the law. It's where all their traditions, all their extra standards came in. As they started off saying, well, we don't want to break the Sabbath, so let's build a fence around it so that we don't accidentally step into breaking it. And so they begin to craft all of these regulations so they keep the Sabbath. There is a deep diligence to keep the law while at the same time utterly rejecting the law. Jesus himself rebuked the Pharisees because they tithe their mint, their anise, and their cumin. What are those things? Spices or garden herbs. So they may have a little patch in the back of the house somewhere. They keep some of these things and they, you know, maybe pick them and throw them into the stew or whatever they're fixing to spice it up a little bit. And they're tithing that. That's how careful they were. They weren't just looking at their crops and their major income. They're looking at absolutely everything and tithing that. But what did Jesus say they forgot? He said, you've forgotten the weightier matters of the law. Things like justice. They've been super careful to keep all of the external restrictions, and yet by all of their external laws have crafted means of breaking the law over and over again. They, in keeping all these trivial details of the law and all of these details of their own traditions, they use that to justify hatred and ultimately murder. Ultimately, they used it to justify the murder of their own Messiah. Just like their forefathers rejected the deliverers of Israel and persecuted the prophets of Israel, so they have rejected and murdered the deliverer of Israel and the prophet greater than Moses that Moses foretold was going to come. And this is a hard, hard lesson to them. And they understand it. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were what? Cut to the heart. They were deeply convicted. This is the mercy of God. Think about these people. Christ himself stood before them. They saw his miracles. Some of them saw it with their own eyes. They knew, for example, that Lazarus had been raised from the dead and they couldn't deny it. They knew that Jesus himself had been raised from the dead and they could not deny it. They could just make up lies, but they knew it was true. They have rejected again and again and again and again. And here in Acts chapter 7, God sends to them this incredible spokesman, full of the Holy Spirit and power, speaking with these persuasive, powerful words. And the Holy Spirit convicts them. And I think when we read cut to the heart, we have to understand it as a spirit conviction. The word of God has pierced to the very dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So they know they are guilty, but they do not repent. But God in his mercy has given them another opportunity. But again, as I said, they reject it. So they gnashed at him with their teeth. They clenched their teeth and grind their teeth at him in rage. Verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So now Stephen testifies that I see Jesus. I think at this point in time, the Son of Man, they would all associate this with Christ. He used that title of himself over and over and over again. He has made it his own. He's telling him, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And their response again in verse 57 is they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They shout at him and put their fingers in their ears so they don't have to listen to him anymore. It would be almost humorous. It's childlike. It's ridiculous, but it is tragic. They stop their ears and they run at him. They all leap at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. So we have Stephen falling to the same fate as Abel and the prophets. And in doing so, the high priest and the Sanhedrin show that they truly are the sons of their fathers. They do exactly what they've been doing for millennia. It's a powerful message. It is a revealing episode to see the absolute, utter hardness of heart of the Jews. And it's from this point onward The church is driven out of Jerusalem. It's still almost three and a half decades from the destruction of Jerusalem. There's still a lot of opportunity for the Jews in Jerusalem to be saved. But this marks a shift in the book of Acts. And now it's outward. It's spreading out from Jerusalem. As we've been talking about the sermons that are preached, we've looked at Peter's sermons, and now we see Stephen's sermon. Stephen's sermon, at least as far as what is recorded for us, is considerably longer and quite a bit different than Peter's sermons. Acts chapter 2 is the longest recorded sermon from Peter, and he references Psalms and Joel, and he basically explains those two passages. Stephen's sermon, of course, is just this overview of the Old Testament. And so there's quite a bit of difference between the two sermons. But when you get to the point, there's not that much difference. And so what we see in Stephen's sermon, verse 52 and in verse 56, is a claim again that Jesus is the Messiah. Peter's also claimed that Jesus is the Son of God, which is what Stephen is claiming there when he says he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He's claiming that this Jesus is Messiah and God. He says again that you have rejected him. So they've heard it at least three times from Peter's mouth, now from Stephen, saying you rejected and you killed him. This has been a persistent refrain in the preaching in the book of Acts. As they have preached, they have said, you rejected your Messiah and you crucified him or you killed him or you murdered him. And he was raised to heaven. Peter says it very plainly. He was raised to life again. Stephen says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He's saying this Jesus is God. He is the Messiah. You rejected him. You killed him. He has been raised. And I think in Stephen's words is the implication of judgment. The fact that he is standing at the right hand of God, and I'll say if he is drawing on some of the same Old Testament passages that Peter was, particularly Joel, then this idea of Jesus standing is that he is standing in judgment, standing ready to come and execute judgment. There's an implication. I won't say it's definitely stated, but he's implying that there with this. And so we have a sermon, though on the face of it, quite different from Peter's. When you get down to the, if you will, the invitation or the application of the sermon, the message, the gospel, is still the same.